I guess it's being the first Wednesday night in the new year that it's important that we look into the book of Revelation here as always and see what message God would have for us to think about as we go into this new year. One of the things that I think about is we need to beware of some of the errors that they had in these churches. I've got a letter this week from a young man who was bemoaning the fact that a lot of the churches had gone off doctrinally. And it grieves me just as it does him. And so what starts out as rather innocent doctrine in the Ephesian church has become a pretty big old monster by the time we get here to the church at Pergamos. So let's look into chapter 2 of Revelation. Our first verse tonight is verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." As always, we want to look at the church, the city, and then the Christ. That's in that verse. We do not know for certain the absolute origin of this church at Pergamos. Its founder is unknown, though it most likely was the Apostle Paul. Maybe during that time when all Asia heard the word, there in Acts 19 and 10, there's a reference to that. But it could be that it was organized by Paul and his missionary team at another time, because in Acts 16 and verse 7, we find that Paul and Silas visited Mysia. And Mysia, of course, had Pergamos as the capital. So they were there in that vicinity at that time. So there could have been an organization of the church on two different counts there. One of the things I note about this church is that it had two heresies in it. It had Nicolaitanism and it had Balaamism. Two great heresies. Now let's talk some about the city of Pergamos. As I've already said, it really was the capital city there of Mysia. And it was a Roman province that was northeast of Asia Minor. It was some 45 miles north of Smyrna and was 75 miles north of Ephesus. It was the most northern of any of the churches. We might want to call it the Yankee Church. I don't know, because it was the most northern of all of them. Now, we don't know a great deal about the city of Pergamos. There was a legend that it was founded by the son of Hercules on a lofty hillside. How much truth there is to that, I cannot say. However, the word Pergamos is an interesting word. The word pergos means high and lofty, or it can mean also a tower. And evidently, this name arose from the fact that this city was built at high altitude. It was high up on the hillside or mountainside, if you want to think of it that way. Now, gamma signifies to unite, a union, or a marriage. And so it really has a dual meaning there. Pergamos was the seat of the Roman government in the province of Asia during the time of the Apostle John. It was a city that had a royal library of 200,000 volumes. Now, that might not sound like very many, but when you realize that this was 115 years before the printing press, that is something worth taking note of. Because all of the books that were there, most likely, was handwritten. Can you imagine now, 200,000 volumes, all handwritten? That would have been a sight to see within itself. Religiously, this town was the headquarters of heathen worship, and it was the home of a number of pagan divinities. It had temples to Asclepius, Jupiter, Bacchus, Minerva, Apollo, and Venus. And of course, all of these worships were attended by some of the most gross immoralities that were possible in that day and time. The city of Pergamos was the first city to establish a temple to the worship of the Roman emperor. at that time was Augustus, but now another one has come on the scene at the time this letter was written. Now that we have talked some about the city and the church, we want to talk a little bit here about the description of Christ. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We were already told back in chapter 1 and verse 16 that Christ had a two-edged sword. This is the first time that he is said to turn that sword loose on the church, though. Because that's what he threatens later on here. Now, we know when he comes back in chapter 19 and verse 15, there is a sharp two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. This probably denotes the authority of his word. Because Ephesians 6 and 17, as well as Hebrews 4 and 12, talks about how that the Holy Spirit is the Word of God, and how that it's like a sword. It cuts, it pierces. Another thing that is significant is that this city was a royal city. In other words, it was a Roman city with duly constituted government. Therefore, it had the sword. In other words, it was the civil magistrate in that area. So the city itself was a city that had the power of the sword. But Christ is speaking here, I believe, primarily not only about the retributive sword of his judgment, which is probably still again the word, but he's telling this church that the only way they can solve and settle their problems is with the word. And if they had been using the sword of the Spirit as they were supposed to, then they would not have been threatened by the sword of judgment from Jesus Christ. Then we want to go down to the next verse, the 13th verse, and we have here the commendation. It's somewhat brief, but rather detailed, too. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Number of things I would point out. It begins as all of them, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. The Lord Jesus Christ not only knows the works that a church engages in, but he also knows the environment and place where it's found. That's indicated here. Now, What was the environment here where this church was? Well, it was surrounded by gross immorality, intellectual paganism, false science, religious fanaticism, and hostile government powers. Had a lot of problems, you see, in the city where it was. But what is meant there by Satan's seat? Actually, it's not the word seat. It's actually the word in the Greek that means throne. So then, the devil had his throne at the time the Apostle John wrote this epistle, that he had recorded the words of Christ in this epistle. The devil had his throne in the city of Pergamos. That's exactly what Christ said here. So what was the throne of Satan in Pergamos? Well, there are some people that say that it was the altar of Zeus, that had the appearance of a throne and towered 800 feet high. It, too, was one of the seven wonders of the world in that day and time. Others say that it was this famous library with all of these 200,000 volumes of heathen superstition. And some then say that it was the temple to the Roman emperor, Augustus, because they had built this temple and dedicated it to Augustus, who was at the time of the temple's construction, the king of Rome and all of that. But then there is still another idea, and this last is probably the most likely, I believe, of all of them. It was the seat of the ancient religions of Babylon. And these ancient religions, usually called Babylonian mysticism, had existed all the way back to the days of Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And somehow, someway, this Babylonian mysticism had been moved from Babylon to Pergamos, and of course later would be moved to the city of Rome. Now, Satan's seat could mean that all of these things prove that he had his throne there. And it could be just the latter that I spoke of. Why is it that we get these pictures of the devil sometimes drawn by artists? He's down there in hell, you know, walking around in the fire. The devil has never even been to hell yet. He's never seen the inside of it. What are you talking about? The devil's not in hell tonight. People, you know, talk about a devil's hell. The devil's not there. What do you mean? That's not his house. That's not where he's at. Satan's throne's not in hell. It was on somewhere there in the city of Pergamos at the time John wrote this epistle. I say again that the devil's throne is not in hell, and he's never been there yet. Now, he's going to be put down there, but he's not there now. His throne is on earth, where he is the head of the world systems. Three times Christ in the Gospel of John called him the prince of this world. Not the prince of hell, the prince of this world. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 the God of this world. In Ephesians 2 and 2, the prince of the power of the air. And we're told in 1 John 5 and 19 that the whole world is asleep in the lap of the evil one. Be pretty hard to lie in the devil's lap if he's in hell unless everybody's down there in hell. So I want to repeat again, Satan's throne is not in hell, nor has Satan ever yet been to hell. He's never even gone there. He's been loose on the earth ever since the Garden of Eden. Somebody said, well, seems like the devil's almost everywhere. Well, he is a being that can only be one place, I assure you, because his throne was in Pergamos. It wasn't all over the world. It was just there in that one place at that time. But you know, the devil carries on most of his work through demon control preachers. According to 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 15, I would speak of them as devil-called preachers, and they're called ministers of righteousness. They preach that you got to do good and be good. They don't go around preaching that you ought to do bad things and all of that. They preach that you ought to be good. You ought to be so good that you don't even need the blood of Jesus to save you, you see. And so that's how he handles it. It's not wrong, though, for a church to be located near the devil's seat. I have some brethren, good friends of mine, that have churches in the far north, some of them in very wicked cities. I've been there a time or two. I've seen some of them. Believe you me, I wouldn't like it there if I had to live there all the time. Believe me that. That is my feeling about it. But I'm glad that they have the nerve, as it were, to go right in to where Satan's seat is and to try to carry on the work of the Lord, because somebody here had certainly planted a church in a good place. They had put it there where it could charge the very gates of hell and become a militant force for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I think about another church, though I don't know a lot about it. It's one in 1 Peter 5 and 13. It was in Babylon. Can you think of any worse location for a church than Babylon? But I'm glad that the Lord has some true churches in some very odd places. He had one in Pergamos where the devil had his throne, and he had one in Babylon where all false religion began. Thank God for those churches. I don't know much about them, but I'm thankful for them. From what we read here, they had held fast to the name of Christ. They had not really denied the faith in the absolute sense. As early Christians, they believed in the name of Christ. They were saved by His name. They prayed in His name. They gathered in His name. They preached in His name. And they forsook all on this earth for His name's sake. So they had not denied His name. Now, this man, Antipas, we know nothing about him other than what we read right here. But from all I can find in religious material, he was evidently the pastor of the church and had probably died, seemed like, almost in the assembly there. They actually came in and killed him on the spot, because it says, Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Evidently, they killed him right there in the church service, sounded to me like. the way that reads there. He evidently was the pastor of the church and was slain, if not right there in the church, then not very far from it. And the members of the church could have been present at his execution. That would have made the church there, whether the building was there or not. It is said from history that he was burned in a brazen bull that was filled with fire. And really that name Antipas is a very good name because it means against all odds. Antipas, against all odds. Well, he stood up for the truth against all the hordes of hell. He was a very courageous man. I look forward to meeting him someday. He was a most glorious martyr in the first century for our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come on down to the 14th verse, and actually 14 and 15 should be put together because here's the complaint. It takes two verses to enumerate it. But I have a few things against thee. Well, it's probably better to have a few things than to have many things. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. These people are preachers and members of the church who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Well, we don't have time to go back and read all about Balaam in the Old Testament, back over there. But he was the fellow that advised Balak and the princes of Moab to use the Moabite and Midianite women as instruments to draw the Israelites into idolatrous practices and criminal intercourse. And by these evil practices, Balaam believed that Israel would incur the divine anger and be cut off as a punishment from God. He's kind of a strategist. So then, what is the doctrine of Balaam? If somebody were to ask you that question. Well, it's the idea that fellowship with the ungodly does not contaminate the Christian. In other words, you can be a compromising Christian. And really the problem there seemed to be that they had more or less taken in this doctrinal position of Balaam. They believed that you could be worldly and be a good Christian at the same time. And in that day and time, it probably meant that you could go down and worship in the heathen temples and engage in gross immoralities and still remain good church members. In other words, act just like the Israelites did over there in the days of Balaam. And God judged them, if you remember. Any time that God's people compromise with evil, they fall under His displeasure. He refers now to the Nicolaitans as to having a doctrine. Back over in Ephesians, the church at Ephesus there, chapter 2 and verse 6, it wasn't doctrines, but it was deeds. The deeds have now become a practice or a doctrine. So what was deeds in the church at Ephesus has now become a stable doctrine in the church at Pergamos. After all, immoral practices will lead to immoral doctrine. That's what had happened here. There's a lot of difference, really, in the church at Pergamos and the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus would not admit heretics, nor would they allow heretics to preach. But the church at Pergamos not only admitted heretics, but allowed them to teach in the church. That was a very serious thing when you think about it. And Christ did not like the deeds, nor does He like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then He gives them a command there in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I want to just point out something here. Like I've said, some people read the Bible all the way through and never find out the difference between us and them. Now look carefully at the sixth. I will come unto thee, or you might say you, quickly, talking about the church, and will fight against them. What? Against the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. Those false members in the church. He wouldn't come against the whole church so much as he would come against them that were the heretics and all of that. But you know, Christ commands the whole church to repent. The entire church was to blame for permitting these things to go on in their assembly without discipline. Christ would have us to fight against heretical church members, in that we would do what we could to put them out of the church. And one old preacher said on this verse, said if they're heretics, said try to correct them and restore them to the faith. And said if not, said then disfellowship them. That's really the policy that ought to be pursued. So Christ is going to fight against these heretical church members with punishment and judgment, the sword of His justice. And the church needed to cease all of their fellowship with these Balaamites and Nicolaitans, because there was no fellowship between them and these false religious cults. You cannot put God and the devil together in the same place. It just simply will not work. And so any time that a child of God compromises what he knows to be so, he has lost. He has lost. Then we go on down to look at the 17th verse. This is words of comfort, and after all of these rebukes, they could stand some words of comfort. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, there's a threefold promise here to the overcomer. There's first mention of the hidden manna. Now, when I read that, I think about the manna that was hid in the Ark of the Covenant. And I think about the manna when it fell on the ground there, and the Israelites said, "What is it? What is it?" This is called hidden manna. I'm not sure what that means. I do know that the manna that fell in the wilderness there in Exodus chapter 16 was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to what we read in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And I know that Christ is a true spiritual food of the soul. But I wouldn't rule out the possibility that this could be literal manna that would be eaten by the overcomer, just like the Israelites ate literal manna in the wilderness. So it could mean what it says, hidden manna. God has some food for the overcomers that we don't know anything about. And then there's that statement about a white stone. Some people try to connect that with the attire of the high priest, but I don't see any relation there at all. I'm told that they held courts in that day and time. Sometimes they decided stuff by lots and sometimes by stones. And when they would hear like a case, maybe a judicial case, very important case, maybe a murder case, we'll say, the fellows that would be like what we'd call the jury, the judges they were called in that time, each one of them would have in their hand a black stone and a white stone. And if they believed that the man was guilty, when it came time to cast their lot, they'd put in the black stone. That meant guilty as charged. On the other hand, if they believed that the evidence was inconclusive, they would put in the bowl that would come around the white stone. So if they went around to all the judges and looked down in the bowl and there's all white stones, it meant that the man had been acquitted. So I don't know. The best I can see in that white stone is the fact that it means that we have been acquitted of all of our sins and that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that new name, and it says, a name that no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. And I could go into a lot of speculation about that, but that'd be about all it'd be speculation, because if you're not going to know what it is till you get it, Wouldn't be much need for me to stand up here and try to tell you that I know what it is. Wouldn't make much sense, would it? Well, there's a promise of this back in Isaiah 62 and verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Well, evidently that's what's under consideration here. Now, later on in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. Of course, there are a lot of references to names in the book of Revelation. Christ has on his vesture a name that no man knows but he himself, and so on. And so it evidently is a name of honor and happiness. It's a glory to the one that has it, whatever it is. And would you want to have this honor? Would you want to have this white stone and have all of these blessings that are spoken of here, the hidden manna, and the new name and all of that, and be an overcomer during the time of the church age? Because these are things promised to overcomers that live in the time of the church age. Well, that is our lesson for tonight, and we'll stand.